We're ready to complete one of Paul's unique teachings in the book of Acts, and that is found in chapter 20 when he addresses the church at Ephesus. The thing that makes it unique is it is the most like his teaching in the epistles of Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians. In the book of Acts, Paul teaches evangelistically, meaning he approaches the unbeliever with the gospel. Paul preaches apologetically, and we're about to get into that, in the latter part of Acts. Five defenses of his ministry come into the book of Acts. And then finally, in this, the only section, Paul preaches to a church and teaches a church. And that is Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through verse 35. And as he does so, we have gone down as far as verse 28, where Paul addresses, and we ought to point out that in his address to the church at Ephesus, he selects out and has called the elders, the leadership of the church, and he addresses the leadership beginning in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. And I think we'll simply put this in terms of a 1-2-3 outline. Notice as Paul begins in verse 28, the address is to the leadership and then to their responsibility. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Principle. If Satan gets the leader, he gets the flock. If Satan gets the leader, he gets the flock. And therefore, or thus, the order. Take heed to yourselves, and that is first, and to the flock. In other words, the idea involved is if the leadership of the church of Ephesus does not care for itself first, then the flock cannot be cared for. Two, error is inevitable. Error is inevitable. Paul does not say in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church which he has purchased with his own blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, I think that's very interesting, because if you went to the New Testament and you ask yourselves, where does Paul most affirm that he had a complete, total, effective ministry? It's got to be at Ephesus. If you go back, for example, in the context to verse 20, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And then he comes down to, where does he talk about the full counsel of God? 27? Yeah, verse 27, again, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Principle. A complete ministry. He preached the full counsel of God, and that's what I mean by a complete ministry. A complete ministry is not a guarantee of continued success. You could not debate that the ministry of Paul was complete, it was total, it was full, and it was successful. And yet Paul says, the moment I depart, heresy will enter. And that is so sobering. Don't we tend to think that if you teach the Word of God, if you make it clear, if you emphasize the Scriptures, that somehow when the one who does that dies, it'll all be okay? That's not true. Ministries are not permanent. Now that would be totally bleak if we didn't follow up on it. Ministries are not permanent unless there is vigilance. Now, I could almost take that statement and stop with the first part and say ministries are not permanent if I related purely to history. You take the great teachers of the Word of God. The great teachers of the Word of God were followed up inevitably by another great teacher of the Word of God, right? No, that isn't the way it goes. You hear a great teacher of the Word of God, and inevitably, they're not followed up. So therefore, the exhortation that Paul gives to the church at Ephesus is extremely relevant to verse 28. Be on guard. Nothing is permanent if you do not vigilantly maintain it. Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There are two words for leadership in the New Testament. The word elder, which is presbyteros, and the word presbyteros has a root meaning, which is older. Emphasis on age. The second meaning, or the usage of the word, is older should, at least in theory, mean maturity. And therefore, in the framework of the local assembly, as at Ephesus, there were presbyteros, those who were literally and physically older, and associated with the older, we should put, again, in the New Testament, spiritually. Not necessarily chronologically or physically, but spiritually older, should be associated maturity. The other word is the word bishop, which is episkopos. And that is a compound of the word meaning to look, skopos, and over, and it means supervision, supervisors. And those two words are used in the New Testament to indicate spiritual leadership. And at this context, or in this context, Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers, supervisors. Emphasis, God-chosen, not humanly elected. God-chosen, not humanly elected. And with that, Paul addresses the elders at the church of Ephesus, commends them to the grace of God, and so forth. With this, then, we meet a major shift in the book of Acts. And that major shift is going to be as follows. Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Paul's journey to Jerusalem, Acts 21-23. Now I'm going to present this section of Acts in the following context. Paul should have never made the journey to Jerusalem. I believe he made a mistake. I believe he did the wrong thing in going to Jerusalem, and we'll talk about that in coming through chapter 21 through 23. And for our setting for these three chapters, let's go back to chapter 19. And the first point we want to look at is the fact that Paul had a definite agenda. He had a definite plan, and chapter 19 and verse 21 spells out what that plan happened to be. After these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now, crux of interpretation at that point would be Paul purposed in the Spirit. Does that mean by the Holy Spirit or in his own spirit? I believe that we can establish that it means in his own. It was his own determination. Paul purposed in his own spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So his plan is very simple. I am going to Macedonia, that is Greece, to Jerusalem, 3, Rome. Greece, Jerusalem, Rome. And I'm going to put beside the word Jerusalem a question mark, because I think we can establish that it was not the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem. He shouldn't have tried that. He shouldn't have tempted. Paul is going to say, don't deter me. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be there. That's that. Don't talk to me about any alternative to that. I am going to Jerusalem. If I die at Jerusalem, I die at Jerusalem. It would be a privilege. And I do not think that that was the will of God for Paul to go to Jerusalem. Now, when we talk about God's will, I think we ought to put up three things. Let's just represent them by circles. First of all, there is the will of God clear. And that is basically made up of the portions of the Bible that say do, and the portions of the Bible that say do not. When God says, do not, no matter what our feelings, no matter what our emotions may be, if God says, do not, we do not. And that is the basic Christian committal, that if we're honorable as believers, we must always, always keep, no matter what, no matter how we feel, no matter what we may want otherwise, if God says, don't, then the bottom line is settled, and we obey what His Word says. And that is where we should always focus, and we ought to put. This is the focal point. Whenever we talk about the will of God, that is the focal point. Unfortunately, many or most believers and most people who talk about the will of God do not focus there. They want to focus on, should I buy a Chevy or a Ford? And that is not the focal point of the will. Frankly, whether you buy a Chevy or a Ford is your own business. God says, I don't care whether you buy a Chevy or a Ford. That is not the issue. The issue is always, always my clear will. The second circle involving God's will is the idea of principle. And that basically is 1 Corinthians. And that is to consider the effect of a course of action. The effect of a course of action involves principles, and that's a relative thing. One person may take a course of action that will have one effect, someone else another. And the emphasis is, does the effect of the course of action help us to grow or not grow? So we could put a question. Does this action promote growth? That's the issue. Does this action promote growth? Then you have what I would call the circle of volition. And that means you make choices. Making choices of good judgment. And in that area, God's will is not revealed. What should you do with your life? Should you go into a profession? Should you occupy yourself with this pursuit in life or not? And basically, the issue involved there is not so much the will of God as it is a matter of judgment. I believe at this point with Paul's ministry, Paul obeyed faithfully what God said do and do not. Paul applied the principles of the effect of his course of action on anybody else in an effective way. But coming down to this last area, which we'll mark off from the rest, this area of volition, of choice, I think we can establish that God, that Paul was so passionate in his desire to see the salvation of the Jew that he made a decision that was probably not the right decision. Not an evil decision, not a matter of sin or not sin, but just a poor judgment matter. Paul, literally, and here's where you've got to look at him. Paul literally said, I will go to hell forever for the salvation of Jews. That's the way he felt. That's what he believed. And we need to look at that. But at any rate, he has now set forth his agenda that he will go to Greece, then he will go to Jerusalem, and then ultimately he will go to Rome. And therefore, the theme of the chapters 21, 22, 23 of the book of Acts are the journey of Paul to Jerusalem. Notice, by the way, when you come over to 21 and verse 17, we're going to have two portions of that journey, en route and arrival. En route and arrival. En route, 21:1-16. Because notice in verse 17 we read, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So we move from en route, 21:1-16, to arrival, 21:17-23:30. En route and arrival. And we begin with en route, 21:1-16. And here is, looking down the road, what we're going to see. Paul is going to be warned three times, don't go to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, in the face of those warnings, God is going to say, get out of Jerusalem. So, first of all, the en route, and we have number one, the warning of believers in Tyre. Warning of believers in Tyre. 21:1-7. And they're going to say, Paul, don't go. First, the context. The context coming into Acts chapter 21 is high emotion. Now, it is true that we try in the teaching of God's Word to be objective, and that is important to be objective. But sometimes I think we forget that the New Testament is loaded with feeling and with emotion. Paul was, I believe, the most emotional person you can find in the New Testament. He's objective. He can come on with the book of Romans and lay down the doctrine of justification in an objective way. And yet, Paul was a very emotional man, extremely so. And in order to get this emotional setting, let's go back as far as chapter 20 and verse 37. Well, 36, really. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud. Got your marginal note on that? The marginal note really comes off well in translating the Greek. In NASB, it says, a considerable weeping of all occurred. So let's take, number one, the context of high emotion. Number one, there was the big weep. Chapter 20. Verse 37. Considerable or great weeping was come upon them all. The word for considerable is a Greek word hikonos, which means enough, adequate. It means there is enough weeping not to go out of control, but there is a sufficient amount for the occasion. It's a full tank. I've never understood people filling their gas tank. I always get behind somebody who feels, and maybe you're among them, maybe you can tell me why after I say this, but feels compelled to get every drop of gas they can get in their car. They'll take the hose and they'll click it, pump it a little more. Oh, can I get more? They'll shake the car. Can I get more? They'll pick the car up and they'll shake it. Can I get more in? And I never understood that. Boy, when I fill my tank, and I often don't even fill it all the way full because I'm tired of standing there pumping gas. And so most of my car is usually 3/4 full because I don't have the patience to stand there and squirt gas into a tank when I could be doing other things, like cruising. But nonetheless, the idea of standing there and getting the last drop you can... Quite a few people do that. Anyone? It has nothing to do with doctrine, but... Are you one of those people? You do that? Ray, after class, come up here, and if I got behind you in a tank, do you want to know the things I say about you? You figure it out, okay. But this is that flavor of word that you come down to verse 37. They began to weep aloud. There was a sufficient weep. In other words, they got every last drop out of it they could possibly get. And that is the context that comes down to this particular verse. And therefore... it's emotional. The thought of Paul's departing filled their hearts with grief, and it filled their eyes with tears. Coming down to verse 38, grieving especially. And let me give you a little note on that word, grieving. look at Luke 17, 24. And this ought to give us a flavor of that word. Well, how did I so? Okay, in the Bible somewhere, there is a passage. I thought it was Luke 17:24, but in the Bible somewhere, there is a passage where Abram and the rich man in hell. Like 16? Yeah, 16:24. The rich man in hell, in verse 24, says, he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in, and there is our word, agony. It is the same word used to describe the departure of Paul from Ephesus. I am in agony. And therefore, grieving is used for the suffering of hell. And that gets very real. Paul left Ephesus. It was hell. That is what he felt when he departed from these people. And if that is not emotional involvement, if that is not deep affection, then really, what is? Back to Acts. Chapter 21, verse 1, and this is simply a third point involving emotion. And when it came about that we had parted, that's really unemotional, isn't it? Not really. The Greek word that is used for when we had parted, apospao, means, and if you flip open a lexicon, look at the meaning of the word that is translated parted in verse 1, you would find to tear away. When we had parted. A verb meaning to tear away. It's used of painful, heart-rending departure. And therefore, verse 1, when it came about that we had torn ourselves away from them, and again, you come down to verse 38 if we go back, grieving especially, suffering hell, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And if you can emotionally identify yourself, can you imagine facing the dearest friend you've ever had and knowing from this moment on, I will never see their face again. And that's how Paul felt as he departed from Ephesus, and that's the way they felt about him, a painful, heart-rending separation. So verse 1 of chapter 21, when it came about that we had had a heart-rending, painful separation from them, we set sail, ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and he gives us a little bit of the travel aspect or the travel journal that takes place. So the context then is very clear. It's one of high emotion. Two, a new we section begins. A new we section begins. Verse 1. When it came about that we had parted. The we sections are the sections where Luke was present. or Luke is reporting firsthand. And that we section will go into chapter 21, where he is a traveling companion, and therefore this is his own travel journal. His own travel journal. All right, notice now in chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, you have simply the travel journal. Verse 4, he meets with believers at Tyre. Verse 4, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And therefore, the issue is made clear. Were Paul's travel plans contrary to the will of God? Were Paul's travel plans contrary to God's will? One, not knowingly. Two, they were due to his passion. Four, the salvation of the Jew. Now, I realize that in Christian circles, someone like Paul, who had a ministry, is supposed to always be adamant and know that this is the will of God for me. And you have many who out there are in that way. I have a problem with that. I happen to be a failing, many times, type of believer who does not do always the will of God, and I fail many, many, many times. And if you have come to a church where you wish to worship a pastor, you ought to really look elsewhere. Because the better you get to know me, the more you will know that I fail. And I fail over and over and over and over. I don't beat myself over that, because the better I get to know you, the better I learn. You also are a miserable failure. But that's all right. As long as the heart is set in the direction of a desire to do the will of God, sin is never in the struggle. Sin is in the yielding to temptation. And the believer who doesn't struggle, to my mind, is very unreal. It's a fight. It's a tussle. It's hard. It's difficult. You work at it. You slug it out. And sometimes you do well, and sometimes you do not. And that ought to be true of all of us, and we ought to be able to see that. But this man, Paul, wanted so much to see the Jew saved that he, with three warnings, got down to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit said, Paul, get out of here. They're not going to receive your message. Get out. And yet Paul had a passionate desire for the salvation. I hope, in looking at these warnings that are going to be coming up in this section, that we'll realize this very passionate part of the Apostle Paul. Father, we're thankful today for your word, in Christ's name.